Good morning again. I am excited for this series, like super excited. I love this topic. Revival, stronger than ever. You know, when we think about revival, a lot of times, you know, and I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but a lot of times we may think of revival as in some special event that the local church does. Like when I was living back east, there was, I went to a few revival events or something, and it was very common back there where they would have preachers and different things going on every day for like a week straight. You know, different messages, different preachers, different classes, and that's what they would call revival. And when I was a young Christian back there, I was like, I don't know what this is. Okay, you know, I didn't really understand, and I just would go to them. A few of my friends, pastor friends, would be preaching at them, and they would invite me over. And I would, you know, experience some really good, inspiring messages. But that's what I thought revival was until I started getting into Nehemiah Chronicles and other books of the Old Testament, where I realized revival is reviving God's people. Amen. And it's very different than what the traditional church did back then, you know, or back east. And today we're going to start this new series, and it's going to be an adventure in recovery. During the pandemic, the COVID, whatever you want to call it, pandemic, it was kind of a weird, strange event. I was working, and I was working in a mental health hospital, and all of a sudden, somebody said something about it, and they're shutting down everything. I'm like, what? That's nonsense. And sure enough, you know, as we all probably experienced and witnessed, this chaotic environment, this chaotic thing. And no, I won't get too much into my political opinion on that, or conspiracies, or that turn out to be true. Just a little note. But you know, we went through these things where we lost jobs and all these different things. Things were shut down. People were suffering. I mean, just all this stuff went on. Didn't get to celebrate Easter. I was in California for that time, and there was, all the churches were shut down. Well, you couldn't go anywhere. You know, I would go on a drive because that's all I could do. There was nothing to do. I couldn't go anywhere. And, you know, lives were lost, jobs were lost, you know, loneliness crept in. There was a spike in depression and suicide spike because people were closed indoors all the time, and, which says a whole nother thing, you know, of how important it is to be in a community. You know, it was hard to hold on to hope. Is this going to ever end? Is this ever going to stop? And so things like that, you know, years later, what was that? 2020, so now we're in 2025, and there's still businesses that are recovering from that, businesses that closed. It's people are still working hard to recover from what they lost. You know, some of my kids were in high school, and the school closed down. You know, and so we need to listen carefully over the next few minutes, because I'm gonna get into the book of Chronicles, and we're gonna look at some history behind that, and hopefully, as I give you some history, some background, that's gonna be a foundation to the rest of the series to help you understand it all. But I want you to listen carefully over the next few minutes, and you're gonna get this picture of the situation, and you're gonna hopefully see how amazing this book really is. You know, I'm a New Testament person. I love the New Testament. That's what I studied in school. I didn't take Hebrew, but I took Greek. You know, I love the New Testament stuff. And, the more I look into some of these books in the Old Testament, it's like, whoa, this is so relatable to today. So hopefully you get that from Chronicles. So we're going to be looking at Chronicles, chapter 21, and I'm trying to think if it's first or second. First. Yeah. First. How'd you know? Does it say on there? I'm a little slow today. Bear with me. So the book of Chronicles is a book of recovery. And you know, the Bible has lessons in every situation that we face. Chronicles was written to teach how to recover from a national crisis. Okay, let me tell you a little bit about it. So in 606 BC, Israel was exiled to Babylon. Babylonians came in, conquered, and they were exiled. And the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem, broke down its walls, and carried, you know, virtually everyone into captivity. And the Israelites lost everything. They lost their homes, they lost their jobs, they had national identity, their loved ones. I mean, they lost everything. And then they were just living on the outside of Babylon. 70 years they lived in refugee camps, just outside of the city of Babylon, and God eventually set them free. He used a king named a Persian king named Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians, and then Cyrus issued an open up order, basically saying, "Look, go back to your nations. You're free. Go, you know, open up your countries back up." And he set them free. He restarted their jobs, their businesses, and gave them the opportunity to worship their God. So the Israelites did that. In 536 BC, they returned home. But keep in mind, so let's think about this. They've been in 70 years in a refugee camp. And if you've ever been on, watched some of the refugee camps in other countries, they're not, they're just basically just, hey, here's the yuckiest part of the city. Just go sit there. Go do your thing over there. It wasn't like it was a beautiful city like Jerusalem was. So they've lost everything, and that for 70 years they've had to kind of rebuild, reestablish under this rule of the Babylonians, and now they're free. They have to gather all their possessions. They grabbed all their kids and all their family, and like, okay, let's go, we're free. And they marched 800 miles into the Holy Land back home. So how would they recover? Now, you know, in that situation, how would they recover? They're now free, but they've been in bondage for 70 years. What now? How are they going to, like, reestablish their national identity? How are they going to get back to things and the right things and building their homes again? I mean, Jerusalem was demolished. So what do they do? How would they establish these new patterns? Or, you know, because after 70 years, I'm sure the Babylonian religion probably crept in and maybe they forced them. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could happen during those 70 years. So now they got to reestablish things. And the patterns and the morals and the values and all of that. And hopefully avoid the previous mistakes that led them into captivity in the first place. So to lead them into this endeavor, God sent two spirit-filled leaders, Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah, I love reading Nehemiah. I actually almost did this series on Nehemiah, but at the last minute, I felt led to do this. Nehemiah had led Israel into the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem so they can have safety. When people are first freed from a crisis, when people go through a crisis and they finally break free, there's still a little bit of issue of maintaining of safety. If you've ever gone through a crisis or something traumatic or anything, you know, and you have fear and struggling with things, one of the first things you need is that reassurance of safety. You got to be able to relax a little because there's all this stuff was going on and all this fear and all these, you know, this was a huge crisis in the nation of Israel. And so now they're broke free and they're like, well, what if they do it again? What if another country comes in and invades? And so there's still that fear, that remnants of fear. So safety is important. And then the second person he put in was Ezra. And Ezra wasn't a builder of walls, but he was a builder of hearts, a builder of character. Nehemiah gave the people the wall and safety. Ezra gave people the word of God. If you open your Bibles up to the table of contents, you're going to see, you'll find 17 historical books in the Old Testament. The ninth historical book is a book of 1 Samuel. It's followed by 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles. Now, the books of Samuel and Kings are a political history of Israel and it's called the Kingdom Period. So we're talking, and the interesting thing is about these historical books is that it's not like it's the same stuff. It's different perspectives and different aspects. Here's the political history. Here's the you know, travel history or whatever it may be. Here's the religious history. So here's the different things. Now, the book of Chronicles records that same history of the same time. But why would they need two histories? One's a political history. What's the purpose of the other one? The first one was dealt for details, and the second was about lessons. First, Samuel and Kings record all the details of what happened and where they went and what they did and who was in charge and who wasn't in charge and all these details, whereas Chronicles records the spiritual lessons that they faced during that same period of time. So Samuel and Kings tell the story of what happened to Israel, whereas Chronicles tells the story of what happened to Israel as a result of their choices. A group of prophets wrote Samuel and Kings, whereas Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles. And he wrote to a discouraged people. They were returning to a land that flourished under their grandfathers, the land of milk and honey. And they had perished under their fathers. And God removed them from the land to teach them some kind of lesson. Now that we have the Old Testament and we can look at that lesson, there's lots of great lessons that we can learn. But at the time of writing this, he was writing about how God taught those lessons. God was going to bring them back and so they could put these lessons into practice. Remember, the whole nation of Israel was always like this. They would be doing great, loving God, and then all of a sudden it's like, ooh, we want to be like the rest of the world. You know, over Christmas, I flick through like social media and watch videos because they're usually really funny. I like the cat ones and the dog ones and all that. But I also see the political stuff and the church stuff because that's what I watch, right? And I noticed that there were some churches out and they were having like elves flying through during this Christmas event, there was another one with drummer boys and they had Santa on a sleigh, all this high tech stuff. And I'm sitting there just kind of pondering on that. And it reminds me of Israel where there's people that, you know, the nation of Israel will be really following God and be dedicated. And then they'll be like, oh, let's go like the rest of the world. And then they just kind of fall away from God. And they stop, they do the golden calves and they start worshiping the same way the rest of the world. And then God comes in and basically smacks them upside the head and puts them in bondage. And then they start, oh, hey, we appreciate God now. We miss him. And then it kind of goes back. And if you look at throughout the history, it's like that always. And God was now bringing them back so they can put these lessons into practice. God's like, hey, you know what? All right, I warned you. Your grandfathers, I warned your grandfathers. You were doing, if you walk away from me, I'm going to punish you. Fathers came along. We don't need God. There's the drop. Well, I told you. God's like, I told you. You're in bondage. And then now new generations come up over 70 years. And now they're like, hey, we really want God. And they get freed. Do you see the similarities here in the way the modern church is or we are? I mean, I've only been here a year and a half, coming up on my two-year mark in the sense of my first time preaching here. April 25th was the first sermon I preached there. And so, you know, from what I understand, the Midville Community Baptist Church has had some ups and downs, right? You know, some times where it did really well, and then other times kind of struggled. But, you know, let me tell you a secret. That's every church. There's nothing unique about that. Because the way we are as people, we, even the modern Christian today, the Bible-believing New Testament Christian is going to have those ups where we're faithful, we're doing well, and then we're going to get stray away a little bit, and we're going to struggle and doubt our faith, or different things will happen. There's a great theologian by the name of Dr. John Coe, and he calls it dark days. There's just times in our Christian life where we just start going, I don't know, is this all it's about, you know, worked up to be? And then other times we're just on fire. And we'll go through that. It might not be now, but it might have been 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Mine was about 10 years ago. I went through that uncertainty. But there's things about that, that as we go through different things, there's things that we can do to bring ourselves back to walking with God. Not walking on the side. He hasn't left us, but we still have that choice of walking with him, just like the Israelites do. And so this book of Chronicles, is going to be our teacher over the next few weeks. It's going to teach us how to respond like when we're in those moments. It's going to teach us what to do when we're trying to recover. We're on that recovery side in life, in our own personal life, or as a church, as a body. Like, what do we do? And this book is going to be our guide. It's going to be our lesson plan for you teachers out there. See, if we learn its lessons, we will recover better, faster, stronger, and with more ability to help our friends, community, and our nation to live righteously. Now, just like the Israelites, if we fail to heed its lessons, it is likely our community will suffer, our nation will suffer, and we'll never fully recover. See, it's our job, you know, I'm talking about the nation, but it is our job as Christians, as the local body of Christ, to be a lighthouse to our community and to the world. That's why it says, go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it also says, go into Samaria and all ends of the world. So that idea of this in the Acts is talking about we start here and it's never meant to stay here. And we go into our community, our state, our country, and the rest of the world, making an impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we fail to heed those lessons, it's likely that we will never recover. Or at least not recover to the extent that God has in store, what he wants us to have as far as spiritual growth and maturity. See, God wants this world, he knows the end result, but he wants us to make a difference in this world. He deeply does. Have you ever done something wrong and you knew it was wrong but chose it anyway? I'm looking at Mariah. No, I'm kidding. I saw you looking at each other. I had to eat that extra chicken wing when you knew you shouldn't. That extra piece of cake when you knew you shouldn't. No, not those things, but you knew something was wrong. You knew you shouldn't do it, but yet you just do it anyway. And you choose to do it anyway. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, open up 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to be going through that whole chapter. It will be up on the screen too. But the story we're going to read is about a plague that was cut short. But the lesson we are going to learn is about what to do when you've done something wrong. Have you ever done something that you shouldn't have done? Yeah, I think we all have. If you haven't, I'm quite impressed. And King David is no exception. David was one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. I mean, he was a man after God's own heart. David was one of those great leaders, but he had many failures over time. Yet God still loved him and God still used him. The story of 1 Chronicles 21 is a story specifically chosen by Ezra to teach us a lesson about restarting. His lesson for us today is about starting over with God when we've offended him or disobeyed him. When we have rejected something that he wants us to do. It's something to teach us a lesson. Ezra selects this lesson, not what we should consider a huge sin in David's life, but really a small sin. Ezra doesn't tell us about David's adultery. Ezra doesn't, with Bathsheba, he doesn't talk about the murder of Uriah, the Hittite. He doesn't talk about the rebellion of his son, Absalom. He doesn't mention any of those in this. Ezra tells us the story of doing something that sometimes isn't even always wrong. And I'm sure you're probably sitting here going, well, what is it? See, we have a in the evangelical tradition, we have a whole list of fatal sins that we think are just horrible. I mean, we even though we understand this idea that all sins are equal, we still kind of have this thing where it's like, well, that sin's worse than this one. Well, at least I'm not doing that. And we still have that mentality. See, we have the nasty nine, the dirty dozen, the seven deadly sins, you know, all this thinking, right? And if you grew up in the Christian home in the 60s or 70s, you've learned that good boys and girls don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do, right? Those were sins, black and white, no question. That's just it. In Chronicles 1:21, David does something none of us would ever think about doing. We've never even been tempted to do what he did. We've never even thought about it. I don't think anybody in this room even thought about doing what he did. What did he do? He took a census. Yes, you heard me right. He took a census. You know, counting the people. Are you with me here? That's horrible. But is it? What's wrong with taking a census? Is that just... Wait, I'm confused. It doesn't talk about Bathsheba, Uriah, all these, you know, his son. But he talks, Ezra talks about a census? What's wrong with that? Look on the verse here. It says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go, number Israel from Bathsheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. What the heck? Censuses aren't bad. Our government's required to do them every 10 years. I heard that. Our census supposedly helps us figure out, you know, our districts and you know, money allotted for school systems and all these different things. Supposedly, I say. But, you know, there is supposedly a reason for a census for our government. In the book of Numbers, God himself ordered a census. A census of Israel when they left Egypt. He ordered a second census as they got ready to enter the promised land. So if God, you know, ordered a census, then why is this even brought up? It seems kind of foolish, or seems like a not big a deal. But see, here's the thing. Censuses are not sins, but David... When David did it, it was because David was taking one to measure his own greatness. He was puffing up how great he was. See, David wasn't at war. He didn't need to know how many men he had to fight. He just wanted to know how many troops he was so he can pat himself on the back. Look how great I am. I got... hundreds of thousands of people here. Look how awesome I am as a king. If you look at, we're going to move on to verses 3 through 7. But Joab replied, may the Lord increase the number of his people 100 times over. But why, my lord the king, do you want to do this? Are they not all your servants? Why must you cause Israel to sin? But the king insisted that they make take the census. So Joab traveled throughout all Israel to count the people, and then he returned to Jerusalem and reported the number of people to David. There were 1,100,000 warriors in all of Israel who can handle a sword, and 470,000 in Judea. But Joab did not include the tribes of Levi and Benjamin in the census because he was distressed at what the king had made him do. God was very displeased with the census, and he punished Israel for it. Have you ever had been afflicted by God? I mean, probably most people have not. Some people wonder, I remember when COVID was out and all of a sudden this kind of, this flood of some end times type preachers started, you know, saying that it was an affliction by God. God was punishing the United States for this because of our sin and all that stuff. And I remember hearing some of them. Obviously, I don't necessarily agree with that. But throughout Scripture, God does use plagues to get people's attention. And he's got a lot of people's attention right now. And so I hope he has ours. In verse 8, it says, to David's credit, it says, then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by taking the census. Forgive me, or please forgive my guilt for doing this foolish thing. So as soon as he realizes that, well, wait a minute here, what did I do? I'm a fool. What? Why did I do this? You know, and I almost wonder as I see this, as I, you know, God goes to punish Israel over this betrayal or this rebellion against God or this sin. I wonder if David's sitting there thinking, well, maybe he thought, well, I'm going to take the census. I know it's wrong, but I also know God loves me. And, after all, I'm David. And so after I take it, if I get caught, I'm going to ask God to forgive me, and he will. Has anybody ever done that ourselves, where we know that we're going to do something that's kind of crossing the line, or maybe something that we know that God doesn't really want us to do? We know Scripture talks about it, but yet we cross that line with kind of the attitude of, well, if something bad happens over this, I'll just ask God for forgive me. You might not have done that, but that is a common thing as a pastor I see. Not necessarily here, but as I witness to people and as I talk to people and my day job and different things, they just go, you know what? God is love. God is all forgiving. No matter what I do, it's okay. But that leaves out a huge portion of what God expects in our lives. You know, yes, God is love, but there's more to it. And we're going to get to that in a second. See, Christians think that almost every time we sin, you know, we're just instantly forgiven with no consequence. Yes, we're forgiven, but the no consequence part is what I want to talk about. But this sin doesn't take place in the New Testament. It happens in the Old Testament. Take a look at this. It says, then the Lord spoke to David, David's seer. This was the message. I'm sorry, I misread that. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. This was the message. Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I will give you three choices. Choose one of these punishments and I will inflict it upon you. So Gad came to David and said, these are the choices the Lord has given you. You may choose 3 years of famine, 3 months of destruction by the sword of your enemy, or 3 days of severe plague as the angel of the Lord brings devastation throughout the land of Israel. Decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me. I'm so glad I live in the New Testament era. Imagine me being Gad going, you know, God told me to tell you that you got three choices here. Get in a fight, have famine, or a plague. Which one do you choose? That would be so awkward. I'm so glad I live in a different era. But see, God is a God of justice. So sin always has to be paid for. That's the part I wanted to talk about. This is the part where I was saying where, you know, God is love. He loves us and he does forgive us, but that does not exclude justice. See, he is a fair God and sin has to be paid for, period. It has to be paid for. And Jesus paid our sin permanently, once and for all, on the cross. But the cross hasn't happened yet during this time. So David's sin hasn't already been paid for. It's going to have to be paid for. So look at verse 9 in David's punishment here. I'm in a desperate situation, David replied to God, or Gad. But let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Do not let me fall into human hands. So Israel sent a plague upon Israel, or the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 people had died as a result. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But just as the angel was preparing to destroy it, the Lord relented and said to the death angel, "Stop, that is enough." Now, I underlined this part. At that moment, the angel of the Lord was standing in the threshing floor of Arunna, the Jebusite. Now, that's important to understand. So let's get into this. And then David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his sword drawn, reaching out over Jerusalem. So David and the leaders of Israel had put on burlap to show their deep distress and fell face down on the ground. And David said to God, "I am the one who called for the census. I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. But these people are as innocent as sheep. What have they done? Oh, Lord, my God, let your anger fall against me and my family. Do not destroy your people." So here's the lesson here. Sin is always painful. So paying for sin is always painful. The angel of the Lord told Gad to instruct David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunna, the Jebusite. So David went up to do what the Lord had commanded him through Gad. Arunna also, or who was busy threshing wheat at the time, turned and saw the angel there. His four sons who were with him ran away and hid. When Arunna saw David approaching, he left his threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. David said to Arunna, "Let me buy this threshing floor from you at its full price. Then I will build an altar for the Lord so that he will stop the plague." "Take it, my lord the king, and use it as you wish." Arunna said to David, "I will give you the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing boards for wood to build a fire on the altar and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all to you." But the king, David replied to Arunna, "Now I insist on buying it for full price. I will not take what is yours and give it to the Lord. I will not present burnt offerings that have cost me nothing." So David gave Arunna 600 pieces of gold in payment for the threshing floor. David built an altar there to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and the Lord and peace offerings. And when David prayed, the Lord answered him and by sending him fire from heaven to burn up the offering on the altar. Then David spoke to the angel who put the sword back into its sheath. Now, one reason why Ezra tells this story is he tells a story to help the Israelites understand the history of their temple. Now, we're going to get into some explanation. I know that was a lot of verses. He wants the Israelites to understand the history of their temple and why it was located where it was. See, their temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and now it's a dwelling place, or it's now the dwelling place of God on earth. And the only place they were allowed to make sacrifices to atone for their sins. And it's critical they build a temple. Otherwise, there would be no forgiveness for them at that time. Remember, Jesus hasn't come yet. So they had to go through these things as atonements, shedding of blood, that justice that God has and expects for sin. So Ezra wants them to understand why the temple was built where it was. Now, this story explains, or it says something in there. It says the angel of the Lord stopped his plague at the threshing floor of Ammon. Now, here's something that's interesting, that as I researched this, the threshing floor was a windy place that usually was at top of a bluff or a cliff or a hill, and it was where the wind was heavy or strong enough where farmers would take their wheat, and then they would use a pitchfork, and they'd throw it up, and the wheat seeds would fall because they're heavier, and then the chaff would, well, chaff would blow off, and they would have the seeds left over, the wheat left over. And so they'd be throwing it up. And so there's all this, you know, particles in the air, but the seeds would be left on the ground. Now, that's important to know because the wind would blow that stuff away and the kernels of wheat would stick there. But the threshing floor of Ornan was located at the ancient Mount Moriah. Your mountain? Oh, I was close. Ezra doesn't tell us this, but because everybody reading the story already knew it, but the threshing floor was located here, but it was the same place. Something happened about 1,500 years earlier. Does anybody know what happened in that mountain 1,500 years earlier? Back in Genesis 22, it's where Abraham was told to take his son up to the hill and sacrifice him. And so Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah, where he straps him to the altar and is about to thrust a knife into his chest when God stops him. You see the parallel there? See, Ezra wants the people to know why the ground of the holy the Temple Mount is holy ground. See, the plague of the angel of the Lord stopped there. It was, and a lamb was provided in place of Isaac, the son of Abraham. He wanted to establish this temple. He wanted people to understand the significance of this temple. And he was reminding them of the history. Remember, in the beginning, they were in captivity for 70 years. They've probably heard stories and stuff, but there was still this lostness. And now that this is him reminding him of the lessons of the past, saying, hey, you know what? This is the history here. This is the temple. This is the place. And the second reason Ezra wants us to know this census and plague story is because it's the story of God's people. It's a do-over story. Like David, we've all done things to puff up our pride. From time to time, we may have never attempted to commit adultery or murder, but we've all given into temptation to commit these little sins, like the census. Sins we knew were wrong, but we did them anyway, because we kind of ignored that maybe God is concerned about those too. Ezra is reminding us that little sins matter and must be atoned for also. Little sins create great sorrow, like this one did for Israel. 70,000 people died because of the vanity of one leader. See, Ezra is teaching us about forgiveness, what it looks like, and what happens when we repent. Ezra is teaching us the costliness of sin. One man's sin, which didn't seem like it was a big deal, turned into a huge event. One man's sin, which we may look at that and go, that's not that big of a deal. That little white lie was not a big deal, ended up costing 70,000 men their lives. And sometimes we think that when we do in privacy of our own home and our own minds, it's just between us and God. And it's just a little sin. It's not that big a deal. We say, well, it didn't hurt anybody. Except maybe me. But that's my choice. And besides, God loves me. And so all I got to do is just pray for forgiveness. And He'll let it go. You know, we're saved by grace, not works, right? I could just pray for that grace. God, forgive me. I'm sorry I did that. Has anybody ever had somebody apologize for something they've done and it just was not really that sincere? And you wonder, you kind of wish they didn't even apologize because it was like, really? That's all you got? You don't even know what you're apologizing for. You know, God will let it go without any consequences at all. No matter what, you know, he's a God of love. He'll forgive us. That's it. See, David's sin was small and personal but yet incredibly costly. And God's response was creative and instructive and ultimately merciful. See, God's response is, which one do you want? That's kind of creative. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I punish the kids, I don't give them a choice, you know? No dessert or no game system or do 2 hours of chores. I don't give them a choice. That's pretty creative. But God gives David a choice because he wants David to take responsibility for his own retribution or his own punishment. So David chooses. He chooses the option that allows for God's mercy. I'd rather fall into God's hands, the merciful hands, rather than men's hands. And he says that, and so then the plague starts and people start dying. And as numbers mount, David realizes the magnitude of his sin. And he says, whoa, I did this. I caused this to happen. And he changes. See, at first he's like, I'm just gonna rely on God's mercy and grace. God loves me. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. He's full of love. But then as the plague starts happening and he starts seeing the chain reaction of events, then he starts, whoa, wait a minute here. I totally screwed up. I caused this to happen. And what happened in David's heart is a roadmap to restoration to God. Israel uses this story to teach us how to reconcile to God when we disobey him. And it's a simple process, really. You might want to write this one down. The first thing that we learn from this is to admit your sin. Wasn't I the one who gave the order to count the people in verse 17? David's like, now he's recognizing, wait a minute, I'm the one who sinned. I'm taking responsibility for this. He's saying that it's his fault. He caused it. He's owning it. The lesson of the senses is that God relents when we repent. There's a principle here. God relents when we repent. When we sin, effects are put in place. There is always a cause and effect. If we sin, there's always going to be a consequence. Always. Now, even that small sin, while I'm home alone and I entertain certain thoughts, there's a consequence. I'm pulling myself away from godly thoughts. Oh, tell him I said hi. There's always a consequence. The more I think that sin, and the more I entertain that thought, I'm not hurting anybody. You know, I'm just, you know, hey, just, it is what it is. And it could be whatever it is. It could be anger or hatred toward certain people or thinking negative thoughts toward people or it could be, you know, the seven deadly sins or something. I don't know, but it could be anything. It could be lusting over somebody or hoping somebody gets, you know, be driving and somebody's tailgating you and you have those thoughts of, man, I wish they would just crash in this guardrail. Just out of anger or frustration. You know, the A12C people. I'm seeing if you guys are paying attention here. You awake? Okay. No matter what that is, there's still a consequence. What is that consequence? My attitude. And then how does my attitude change? The more I think those things, the more I entertain those thoughts, the more of a negative attitude I kind of have. And then next thing you know, I'm with some wonderful church people, and I'm like, yeah, I wish that person would just fall off a cliff. And then we have this bad attitude. That's, even though it's just in my head, and I'm thinking one little thought, it's just a small sin, right? Just some animosity towards somebody. Next thing you know, it's coming out of our outside, and it's affecting everybody. That attitude, that negative attitude, stinking thinking. So when we sin, it affects are put in place. God is watching that. He's like, there will be a consequence. The way we reverse them is by admitting that we are causing it. So the first step is admit our sins, even the thoughts, even the things that on the surface seem like no big deal. It's owning it. It's taking responsibility for it. And then the second is take responsibility for our actions. If you look in the next verse, in the second part of verse 17, it says, Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and against my father's family, but do not let the plague be against your people. So what he's saying here is before the plague comes, David says, please don't let me fall into human hands. But then after the plague starts, he says, let your hand be against me. He's taking responsibility in that moment. He's saying, whoa, wait a minute here. You know, at first, I'm just kind of watching out for myself. You know, I'd rather be under God's punishment rather than, you know, being conquered by somebody. But then he sees what's happening, and now he takes responsibility. He sees the cause, and it's him. And every restart begins with taking responsibility. We have to own what we've done and be willing to shoulder the responsibility for the harm that it causes. And that's important. We have to shoulder the responsibility. It's one thing taking responsibility or taking admitting our wrongs. It's like, oh, okay, yeah, you know, I'm totally sorry. I've sinned, or yeah, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. But it's a whole different thing when it comes to, I'm sorry, but now I have to take full responsibility, which means I'm taking the consequences of those. I'm taking the consequence of what chain reaction happens. Ezra's third lesson is that we must make things right. How do we make things right with God? Well, you start by admitting your sin, taking responsibility, and then sometimes you don't really know what more to do. David doesn't know what more to do in this moment, so God tells him. And this is an important lesson for us to know if we want to please God. In verse 18, it says, so the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornon, the Jebusite. God tells Gad to tell David to go set up an altar. That's not really a hard thing to do. David could do that in probably in a few hours, just by gathering some rocks, some wood, and building a platform there in the middle of the field. Probably pretty easy. But God is hoping that David is going to sacrifice something on it. And this might be the most important part of the whole lesson. Ezra is teaching us what to do when we've disobeyed God and pushed him away. He's teaching us how to restart after we've sinned, no matter how minor it is. He's teaching us to how to restart when we sin. Oh, I already read that. In order to restart, we have to go to our knees before God. That is our altar today. We have to submit ourselves to him and beg for mercy. We have to rededicate our lives all the time. Now, we're saved permanently, so it's not about that. But that doesn't mean that we're just saved and we just wander around the world just doing whatever we want. When God wants us to repent when we sin. So admit what we've done. Take responsibility and make peace with God by taking action to repair those things. But we have to do that by being obedient to God. When somebody hurts, when we hurt somebody, let's do more than just say, I'm sorry. When God asks for an offering, let's buy the field. You've heard it said, you can't out give God. Well, how about we try to outlove God by our behavior? That's how we build our altar. What do you think we can do as we sin and as we rebel? What can we do to make it up? We go seek and we put forth that effort and we not just ask for repentance, but we make changes and we overdo it. If I hurt you, I want to do everything in my power to make it right. Not just to ask for forgiveness. God's already forgiven me. And hopefully you have too. But I want to make sure and go over the top. And what does that communicate? What does that do? That shows by our behavior how much we care and how repentant we are. Remember I asked, has anybody ever had somebody apologize when, and it's just like, oh, sorry. And they just don't seem to really take it that serious. But when, what about the other people that go, you know what, I am so sorry for saying that, you know, statement in front of that group of people. And I'm sure I probably assume that embarrassed you. I am so sorry for that. What can I do to make peace with you and make amends? And you start going through that. And you care so much about that sin and that wrongdoing that you go over the top and you make sure that that person knows how sorry you are. That's the lesson that we learn from David. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for our time together as we come to the communion table and celebrate communion today and in remembrance of you and what you did on the cross. Father God, I pray that and ask you to forgive us for the sins that we haven't really recognized or the sins that maybe we have going on in our lives that we're maybe unrepentant of. Father God, I pray during this time of communion that you bring those to our thoughts and remind us of those things so we can admit them and repent and turn away from them, Lord. And as we come to this communion time, Lord, I pray that you will open our hearts to you and open up our desire and encourage our desire of repentance so that we can walk in an honoring way of you. You know, in a way that honors you in our everyday life. And also, Lord, so we can walk in a way that the consequences are positive and glorify you rather than glorify ourselves. Father God, thank you so much for David and Ezra and the stories here and the lessons. And Father God, thank you for all the blessings you bring to us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.